Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. Oy, as Job said to the Lord, it's been one of those days. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Today we have the book of Acts, the 22nd chapter, the 30th verse. Then it jumps ahead to the 23rd chapter, the 6th verse, to the 11th. This is a lot of jumping. When you think that yesterday we had Acts 20, and today we just jump into 22. We're jumping through a lot of chapters. And I think that you need to know the whole story to understand what's going on here. So I think I shared with you, I once taught a Bible study that we'd always end up three verses behind where we started. That was I patterned it on the Great Adventure. Yeah, the Great Adventure, but we called it a walk in the wilderness, or lost in the wilderness Bible study. But that said, well, you remember way back in Corinth when St. Paul is leaving Corinth and he's going to go to Ephesus and visit the west coast of Turkey again on his way back home to the Holy Land. He shaves his head because of a vow. And I didn't talk about that. That was at Concrete. Corinth was a double harbor. You had on the west, you had the town of Corinth, on the Isthmus of Corinth, and on the east, on the Aegean Sea, you had Concrete. And that's spelled C-E-N-C-H-R-A-E, but it would be pronounced Kankrai, something like that in Greek. And there Paul shaved his head because of a vow. What was that about? This gets him into the trouble he's in today's reading. In today's reading, we see that Paul is on trial before the whole Sanhedrin. Big deal. We're going to talk about that in the Word of the Day, the whole Sanhedrin. So the intervening chapters say that, well, Paul was, he came back to the Holy Land. He got to Antioch, and then he took ship for Caesarea, which was on the coast of the Holy Land, and then he continued the voyage. They came to Tyre, from Tyre to Ptolemais, and then greeted some of the brothers, and then he got back on a boat and he went to Caesarea, where he stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the original seven deacons who had four virgin daughters gifted with prophecy. And there he gets the prophecy that we did say. He came up, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that. So, but he's going to go on anyway to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and causes a riot. He went to visit James, who was the brother of the Lord, and all the elders, the presbyters, were present, and he greeted them. They praised God, and they said, "Brothers, you see how many thousands of believers there are from among the Jews? They're all zealous observers of the law. They've been informed that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, and that you're telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customary practices. What is to be done? They will surely hear that you arrived." Again, this is the party of James, who really has this prejudice that you have to be fully a Jew, an observer of the law of Moses, to be a Christian. And they've settled this. And they're saying, well, yeah, the Gentiles don't have to do this. The non-Jews don't have to do this. But the Jews who believe in Jesus, they still have to follow the law. This is where the vow comes in. Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was someone who took a vow never to let a razor touch his hair, never to drink wine or strong drink. And this was a sign of great devotion to the Lord. And there was such a thing as a permanent Nazarite vow, which it seems that John the Baptist took. And there was a temporary Nazarite vow. And when the time of your vow was over, you shaved your head, and the hair was to be burned in the temple and a sacrifice to be made. Normally, the hair was shaved in the temple itself. But Paul, being overseas and having fulfilled the time of the vow, shaved his head. But he has to go to the temple and to undergo the purification rituals involved. What's to be done? These Jewish believers will hear that you've arrived. So do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them, pay their expenses. In other words, Paul has done this to show that it's one theory. I don't know that I really believe it, but we'll go with it for now. That Paul did this to prove he was a good Jew, that he wasn't throwing away the law. He was observing a ritual of the law. So take these men, purify yourself with them, pay their expenses, that they may have their heads shaved. In this way, everyone will know there's nothing to report that they have been given about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. As for the Gentiles who come to believe, we sent them our decision that they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from unlawful marriage. This doesn't apply, apparently, to Jewish believers. When really, we would say that it does. So they go into the temple, and some of the Jews from the province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, western Turkey, they noticed him in the temple, and they recognized him. They stirred up the whole crowd, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who's teaching everywhere against the people and the law in this place. He's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the sacred place." In other words, the four Jewish men who had long hair, who were going to have their heads shaved and offer the sacrifice in fulfillment of their vow, they said, they're Greeks. And there's this riot because they'd seen Trophim as the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and he was chummy with Greeks, and that was not to their liking. So the whole city was in turmoil with people rushing together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed. While they were trying to kill him, a report reached the cohort that all Jerusalem was rioting. This is a big deal. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and charged down on them. Now, in the northwest corner of the temple, remember the temple was an enclosure that was on a much larger platform that was held up on Mount Moriah by retaining walls. It was a flat space the size of 10 soccer fields. And then the original dimensions of the temple were preserved. No Gentile, no non-Jew could go in there. And they decided Paul must have taken non-Jews in there, and everything is chaos. This fortress, Roman fortress, that abutted the northern wall of the temple, there was a stairway that went right down into the outer courts of the temple where Gentiles were allowed. And so if there was a riot, they wouldn't riot in the innermost sacred precinct. They would riot in this wider area. And Roman soldiers came pouring down from the Antonia Fortress, down the stairway into the temple. This must have been something. Well, they stopped them from killing Paul. And then the commander came forward, arrested Paul, and ordered him to be secured with chains. And then they brought him to the steps that led up into the Roman fortress that adjoined the temple. And when Paul reached the steps, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So Paul was about to be taken to the compound. He said, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? So then you are not the Egyptian who started a revolt sometime." Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city. I would like to speak to the people." So he said, "Okay, speak to the people." So Paul, in the next chapter, chapter 22, begins an address to the people. And he says, you know, he talks about, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and I persecuted this way." In other words, he's talking about Christianity, the following of Christ. And he gives the story of his conversion. And again, his companions saw the light but didn't hear the voice. In other words, they didn't understand the voice. So they said, what will I do? Go to, and he gives his whole witness. And talked about how he had helped stone Stephen, and then he says, the Lord said, "Go, I shall send you far away to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews." They were fine until that point. Then they went berserk. "Take him away. There isn't he does one like this doesn't have the right to live." And as they were yelling and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, this must have been a scene. Well, I'm just tired just reading it and summarizing it. So they were about to whip him, and he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen?" At which point they went, "What?" And they backed off. This was a severe, severe crime to flog a Roman citizen before trial. A Roman citizen could be flogged after trial if that was his punishment, but Roman citizens could not be punished without due process of law. And the commander said, I bought my citizenship. Paul said, "I was born one." he outclassed him. So they were all frightened. Those who were going to interrogate him under torture backed away because they would have been in severe trouble. So that brings us to a part of our reading, verse 30. The chief priests, he freed Paul, unchained him, that is, in order, because he didn't bind a Roman citizen. I ordered the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin to convene. Then they brought Paul down and made him stand before them. I think this is one of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture. So Paul looked at the Sanhedrin and said, and began, "I have a clear conscience." The high priest Ananias, who was the father of Caiaphas, he ordered his attendants to strike Paul on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you indeed sit in judgment upon me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And they say, "Would you revile the high priest?" He said, "I didn't realize he was the high priest." In other words, Ananias wasn't the high priest. He was the former high priest. But, okay, we're moving along here. Let's see. Is there anything? Well, he gets involved with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're in today's reading. Phew, I don't know if I'm exhausted, but the voice in my head just said he needs a nap. I always need one of those. But this is really high drama, and that brings us to today's reading. Paul was aware that there were some Sadducees and some Pharisees in the great Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin, so he called out before the Sanhedrin, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial in the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And a fight broke out because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do. The Sadducees, there's no resurrection or angels or spirits. They're materialists. And they believe in God. They believe God made all things and God gave the law. And you pray and obey, and we'll take care of the temple. So the great uproar occurred, and The Pharisees are saying, suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. The dispute was so serious that the commander, afraid that Paul be torn to pieces, ordered his troops to go down and rescue Paul from their midst. Now, this was probably happening in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was, again, on the, I think it was on the north side of the temple. The Hall of Hewn Stone was partly inside, well, it was outside the sacred precinct. It was built into the wall of the temple. Let's see here. It was a place where Gentiles could go and the Sanhedrin could meet. So this is probably where Paul was on trial. It's not for sure, but the great Sanhedrin, the full Sanhedrin, sat in the hall of hewn stone. So that's the scene of this. So actually, I don't know. Let me see if I can find a good picture of it. It was partly inside the sacred precinct and partly outside the sacred precinct. And so the soldiers could go into it, into the part of the hall of hewn stone that was not within the sacred precinct. So it's an interesting building. So, and it's not far from the stairway that would have led up to the Sanhedrin. That would have led up to the Antonia Fortress. I don't know if this is useful to you, but these things really happened in real places. The voice in my head just said, Paul led an exciting life, and he did. You know, that's one of the problems of Christianity. If you take it seriously, your life is going to get a lot more exciting if you take it seriously. The Pharisees found nothing wrong with this guy, and the dispute is so serious, the commander takes Paul and rescues him from their midst and takes him into the fortress, the Roman fortress, and the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Just as you've borne witness to my cause in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome. You know, the worst things that happen, God has a purpose in them. Paul's going to spend the next few years in jail. And it's all part of the great plan. Let's take a break so I can catch a breath. Oh, by the way, the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
There's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky.
Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Father Simon Says.
What are you asking me for?
Have a question? Give us a call.
I'm not asking you, I'm telling you who is on first.
On Relevant Radio.
Mama said there'll be days like this, there'll be days like this, Mama said.
I'm eating a cookie. I've weakened and I'm eating a good cookie. Oh, that's all right. No, was that live, dear voice in my head?
No, but I'll say it live. I asked Father if he had a chew button.
No, I don't have a chew button. I suppose the cough button. But oh, there went the cookie. Oh, good grief. Oh, Lord. Well, I think it's time for us to go to letters.
Good grief.
Amen. All right. Okay, now, which keyboard am I on? It's been a very disorderly.
Where's the any key? There doesn't seem to be any key.
Yeah, there's. I found the any key, Homer. All right. Father Simon, have you ever read this is from Brian. Have you ever heard of the following book and its writer? The Purpose-Driven Catholic, or the Purpose-Driven Life. Purpose-driven life. Yes, he says the purpose-driven and then Catholic author, question mark. Rick Warren, he's a retired Baptist pastor, founder of the Saddleback Church. I haven't read it, and so I can't recommend it. You know, again, as I say, I haven't read it, thus cannot recommend it or not recommend it. I know that there's been a lot of tragedy in his life. I think he's a very sincere man. One of the things, he prays the Divine Mercy Chapel. I didn't know that. The voice in my head just informed me. Wow. No, she's been on EWTN. That's a pretty good mark of kosher, Catholic-wise, that is. But, you know, one needs to be aware that there is a tendency in modern religion, Catholic as well as Protestant, to think the purpose of this is going to make our life better. You know, this is sort of a self-help thing, Christianity. And today's readings, you know, I love today's readings. That's why I went into such detail about the history of them, because these things happened in real places with real people, and there were real lives, and they were difficult. That the faith, if you commit yourself to Christ, it's not necessarily going to make your life easier. It'll make it better and more beautiful, more fulfilling, but not necessarily easier. So, you know, I haven't read the book, Purpose-Driven Life, but from what I've heard, it's a very real thing. And you need a purpose in life other than yourself. And I think that's one of the themes of it. By the way, lots of phones open at 888-914-9149. I'll have to take a look at the book and see if it's good. So, Brian, if you read it, I assume if you're listening to Relevant Radio, you're pretty well catechized. So let me know what you think of it if you read it. Is it okay to use deliverance prayers if you're being oppressed by the enemy? Found some Catholic ones on the tube. What would you pray for spiritual protection in warfare? You know, what I pray for spiritual protection in spiritual warfare? I pray the rosary. I say this all the time, that I've seen it in exorcisms. I've never been an exorcist, though I've assisted at exorcisms. The devil clearly hates the Hail Mary because it reminds him that God so loved the world. You know, God became a human being in the person of Jesus, that he had a mother. That's a pretty human thing to be. And it reminds us, every time we pray it, we're quoting Scripture. And the devil hates Scripture. The words of Scripture, that's how Jesus fought the devil. He quoted Scripture. When the devil was in the desert and said, fall down and worship me, the Scriptures say, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone. Then turn these stones into bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus himself, in his spiritual battle, quoted Scripture. And when you say the rosary, you're quoting Scripture, the greeting of the angel. And you're reminding the devil of the most hateful moment in the devil's whole long life, the incarnation, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That didn't happen on Christmas. That happened on March 25th, the Feast of the Incarnation, when Jesus took flesh of the Virgin Mary. And when you say the rosary, you're reminding the devil, you're punching the devil in the face 53 times with a rosary. And then you got the five Our Fathers, in which you're asking God to deliver you from the evil one. That's really how it ends in Greek. You're not just asking God to deliver you from evil, but from the evil one. And so the rosary is a very powerful prayer, I find, in spiritual warfare. There are very good deliverance prayers that you can find, but just to be prayed up, to pray the rosary, to familiarize yourself with Scripture. Remember, I think that's a good thing to remember. The Bible is the vocabulary, as I've been saying, as I said yesterday, it's the Bible is what has been said by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the church. And if you didn't hear yesterday's harangue, go back to an archive, and I don't have time to go into it again. But the Bible is we don't reverence the Bible because Jesus said this or Peter said this or Paul said that, but because the Holy Spirit said it, working through the ministry of the church, working particularly through the liturgy. So this powerful, powerful use of Scripture in spiritual warfare, it extends to the rosary. So, yeah, pray deliverance prayers, but I would recommend the rosary and familiarity, real familiarity with the Bible. So I hope that helps a little. Okay. I remember a gospel singer who was a woman of some stature. I don't just mean her. And actually, she was a rather famous gospel singer, Willa Dorsey. I got to know her when I was a young young hippie for Jesus in the Jesus Revolution. That's all everybody's talking about. I was there for that. And I remember being at a kind of Christian commune up in Wisconsin, and she was a guest there, and wonderful woman, Willa Dorsey. And she said, "Honey, I always have the Bible next to my bed open." And she wasn't even talking about reading it, just leaving it open like a spiritual nightlight to scare the devil away, though she certainly read the Bible. So that was kind of a neat thing, and I think she was right about that. So, okay, I hope that helps. All right. This is from Daniel. "I was listening to the Gospel of John when the Lord prays for his disciples. I know he also prays that they be one. This unity only seems possible if we agree to do our part and not tear each other down in the church. I'm reading this because it's good advice. So in a way, we have to help answer this prayer. I've said that God prays, and to whom does he pray? Us. He asks us to do his will. Maybe that's partially why it was recorded for us to hear in the gospel. I think, Daniel, I think you're right on target. We must cooperate with the grace of God. If we don't cooperate with the grace of God, then, well, it doesn't become effectual in our life. So I think that's an important idea. So, Father, they may be one, that the world may know that you sent me. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." Jesus wasn't just saying these things to occupy time. He really, really wanted us to hear them, believe them. And I went into a long harangue yesterday about that. And I read sort of a pyramid, of our obligations. And the bottom one was, well, if it's human, you can think about it. Well, there was nothing in that pyramid that wasn't true, if it's interpreted reasonably. The question is, who has the right to interpret whether this human authority, a bishop is a human authority, an abbot is a human authority, pastor is a human authority. This human authority, does it really have weight to it? And it's so easy to say, well, if I don't trust it or I don't agree with it, then I don't have to obey it. I will only obey those things with which I agree. I think, oh dear, I'm off the track, and I'm going to stay off the track for a minute. Beginning with the Emperor Constantine. Now, I'm not one of those people who say that Constantine's conversion was insincere. This happened about 325 AD, give or take. Well, actually 314 AD, a little earlier than that. I'm not going to say it was insincere. I think he generally had a conversion and a religious experience. And I think in the total balance, it was a good thing. However, since Constantine, leaders in the world, and that will go nicely into our next letter, if I can get to it, leaders in the world have constantly tried to co-opt the church, to make it part of the government, to have the government supervise it, and they're trying it now. And it's a constant battle to keep the independence of the church. And that's one of the things that the papacy, with its little tiny geographical state, does. But we who are members of the church, because the government is so interested in the church, we somehow feel that the laws that apply to the government apply to the believer in his defining of the church. Certainly the legitimate laws of the country apply to us. There's no doubt about it. St. Paul is clear about that. But what I'm trying to say is that, when I hear about my rights as a citizen, I take that and apply it to the church. I have rights within the church, and you do have rights within the church. But the church is not a quasi-governmental authority in the eyes of God. Clearly, there's governmental realities in the church. The church has a government. Jesus established a governing body in the church. But the primary reality of the church, as God sees her, not it, them, us, her, as God sees her, is wife, bride, mother, family. The church has got to primarily be seen as a family by its members. And as a member of the church, a member of the congregation, I have a familial obligation to the bishop. And as a bishop, he has a familial, a paternal obligation to me. And it's so easy to forget that. As a member of the church, I have a familial obligation to my pastor, to the bishop, to my brothers and sisters in the faith. And a bishop, as father of a family, has familial obligations to me. This is how God sees the church. And there are different dimensions in the world of the church, but the primary reality of the church has got to be familial, if it is anything. And, you know, my father may give me what seems to be an arbitrary rule. You had to be in bed by 10. But I don't want to be in bed by 10. I say you're going to bed by 10. Your mother says you're going to bed by 10. You're going to bed by 10. But I don't want to go to bed by 10. Now, if your father were to ask you to do something that was clearly immoral, I want you to go burn the next door neighbor's house down, and you said no, that would be legitimate. He's ceased to be a father to you. He's endangering you. This is all I'm trying to say, is that until and unless we really see the church as God sees her, the devil will have a field day, and the devil is having a field day because we take sides. We don't love one another. Remember the definition I'm always giving you from Thomas Aquinas of love. Love is to will the good of another. When you are having a fight with someone in the church, is it because you're willing your good or their good? When you don't want to do something the pastor wants to do, is it because of your good or their good? When you say, I like the Novus Ordo, I don't like the other mass, so it should be abolished, is that, are you willing your good or the good of another? When you say, I like the old mass and I think the new mass is blasphemous, are you willing your good or the good of another? This definition of love and this reality of an ecclesial family apply to both sides of each argument, left or right or anything else. And until we get that through our head, I really believe that the devil is doing a very good job on the promise he made to God when Pope Leo overheard him in a vision saying, I'll destroy your church. So there you go. And God is another vision somewhere, I forget which one, another vision that said God is releasing demons from heaven. He's trying to prove the devil wrong. But you and I in the church, when we get mad at each other and don't treat each other with sympathy or pity or mercy, and I'm talking about both sides of the argument now. I'm not favoring one side or the other in this. When we do that, we're helping the devil along. Remember, now as we come up to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. The Paraclete, it's a Greek word which means the attorney for the defense. Which legal team are you on? The prosecution? The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. Are you on the prosecution? Or are you on the side of the attorney for the defense? And that isn't to say that there isn't something right or wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I may disagree with you for these reasons, A, B, C, and D. You disagree with me. Tell me why you disagree with me about the old mass or the new mass or wearing a mantilla or devotion to the Blessed Mother or transgendered whatever. Why do you think it's right? You know, you got to be thinking people. You got to be disciples. You have to believe what you believe because it's true and not simply because you want it to be true. And you have to treat the people who come against you, especially those who are your brethren in the church, as errant family members who you love and whom you pity and for whom you pray constantly. All right, let's go to a break. I say I've said enough about this. We'll come back with the word of the day. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And don't worry, I'm not going liberal. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera.
See? What will be. Just like it says in the Bible, I tell you these things now so that when they happen, it isn't about we're telling the future, it's reminding that God is in charge of the future. There. Profundity from who is that singing? Doris Day? Yes. Oh my. Yes, yes, it is. Okay. All right, moving along here. Let us go to the word of the day. The word of the day is taken from a letter, and it's important. This is from Dan, and he says, does hegumenos refer to church leaders, or does it refer to secular leaders? Can it be both? I've got another one for you. Hebrews 13:17 utilized hegumenos for leaders. Bible Hub says this word is used only one time in the scriptures. I don't think that's true. Let's see here. Let me pull it up. It's definitely used twice in the letter to the Hebrews in 13:24 and in 13:17, and it means a leader. But it actually is wider in its use. I looked it up in the dealy here, and I now of course I think I've lost it, but I'll find it. Yeah, here it is. Yeah, hegumenos. According to the Englishman's concordance, there are three occurrences, and in different forms of the word, it occurs 28 times. In other words, the verb to lead, that sort of thing. It's used both of leadership in the church in the letter to the Hebrews, and it's used of secular leaders. It's used leaders of the church in Hebrews there, but it's used as secular leaders, for instance, in Acts 14:12. We read that let's see here, let me find it. In Acts 14:12, the Greeks when they in Turkey when they hear Paul and Barnabas, they think that Paul was Mercury, and is that the right reading there? Yeah, Barnabas was Zeus because Paul did all the talking. Thus, he was the leader of the word. In other words, he was leading the word. So it was used in secular stuff, but it's leadership, and it is used referent to leaders in the church. Remember that verbs became nouns and nouns became verbs. So you have a lot of occurrences of the word hegumenos in the scripture, and they apply to both the church and the secular authority. So I hope that answers your question. Now, when I say the church has got to be treated like a family, in a family there's leadership. Mom and dad are the Well, who elected them? God did. You know, it's a hereditary monarchy. The king and the queen of the house, they better be mom and dad. And the closer they are in concert, the better. So we need to respect leadership and realize it's real. But leadership needs to understand the type of leadership it is. I know of only two hierarchies. The word hierarchy, as I've told you, means sacred leadership. There's only two kinds of hierarchy. There is the hierarchy of the family established by God, and there's the hierarchy of the church established by God. All right, let's go to phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Hello. Okay. Let's go to Jackie in Philadelphia. Are you with us, Jackie? What can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. Love your show.
Thank you.
Father Simon, I have a deep question for you. I've been having very graphic and very impure dreams at night, and I can't figure out why.
Well, in the little blurb they gave me, you ask, is it a sin? And no. When you dream, it's involuntary, and for something to be sinful, it has to be voluntary. You know, as to why, you know, some people get all superstitious about dreams and that they predict the future. And occasionally God does speak to us in dreams. But usually we dream about that of which we are afraid. That's the usual dream. So it may well be that there's something coming up from your past of which you are afraid, which you haven't dealt with. And my suggestion would be what I just talked about. I would make sure I say the rosary regularly, and preferably before bed. And if you're awakened up by a dream that's inappropriate or frightening, again, a quick Hail Mary. That's what I would do. Does that help a little, Jackie?
It does, Father. It does. But well, I'm not sinning by dreaming these things.
No, you're not. The dream is an involuntary thing, and one must have a full turning of the will to commit serious sin. And one must have some turning of the will, I think, to commit any sin. But no, this is not a matter of sin. All right, glad you called in. Now, to fantasize about these things during waking hours, that would be sinful. So just remember, when a thought crosses your mind that shouldn't be there, if you get in the habit of saying a quick Hail Mary, the devil hates it. It gives you 10 minutes to think and say, nah, I don't want this. It's a wonderful remedy to sins of the flesh. So, all right, thanks for calling in. Let's go to Mark. Are you with us, Mark?
Hi, Father Simon. Thanks for taking my call. Well, young Thomas truncated my question so well, so I'll just say it. If we, you know, as Catholics have crucifixes and so forth,
yeah.
If victory was won at the cross, why do we need a risen God, like Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians?
Oh, well, let me find the scripture text you. He rose to make intercession for us. Okay, let me click that. Romans 8:34. St. Paul, who is it that condemns? It's Christ who died. Yes, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So Jesus died to save us, and he lives to intercede for us. And the resurrection was proof. Read it out loud, dear voice in my head. The voice in my head just found one.
1 Corinthians 15:12-19, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith.
Yeah, you see, the great sin, in a sense, is death. Now remember, the word sin, in its root sense, means failure. It means to fail to hit the target. We were created to be immortal beings in our bodies and in our souls. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are not raised from the dead. And thus, the sin of Adam and Eve is not wiped away. The sin of our first parents brought death into the world. And it was through the envy of the devil, the scripture says, that death entered the world. And so the victory over death is a victory over sin and the devil. And thus, it is an essential part of our salvation. And it isn't different from the crucifixion. People say, why do Catholics keep the cross on the body? Keep the body on the cross. Christ rose from the dead. And I always point out to them that Jesus carried the cross in his risen body. he had the holes in his hands and in his side when he said, Thomas, put your finger into the hole in my side, no longer be doubting. So the resurrection and the crucifixion and the Mass are not separate events. They are all a dimension of the same event. Does that help a little?
Sure. I understand it's complex.
Yeah, it's complex, but the victory over sin and death and the devil is accomplished not just by what happened on Good Friday, but also by what happened on Sunday, because the cross was still there. He still carried the cross in his wounds. And the point is, like, and I think when we see what Jesus said in the upper room, he showed them his hands and his side and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I send you. When he showed them his hands and his side, he's saying to them wordlessly, I love you with a love that death itself cannot conquer. Death cannot conquer divine love and divine power. And in that, they were completely forgiven for what they had done. So, in a sense, every time we sin, we crucify Christ. And every time we go to confession, he rises again in our hearts. So the resurrection is the ultimate victory of the cross. So that's I think, how it's been looked at throughout history. So, again, I hope that helps a little. So there you go.
Yeah, Father Simon. Yeah.
Well, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Go
okay.
on.
Thank you.
You got
okay,
something else to say.
You.
Fine. No, you have something more to say.
Yeah. So really quick, my explanation was that victory was won at the cross because on earth, this is Satan's dominion, and this is where he could tempt him. And then when he was crucified, he came into his own. I mean, it's kind of inexplicable with the Trinity, but Satan's influence was no longer, and that was a victory in
true.
And of
Okay. I think that's okay. true. He proved that death had death, which is death entered the world, the Bible says, through the envy of the devil. That his resurrection from the dead proved that death was no longer powerful, and thus Satan was completely defeated. I think you're right in that, so it's a good insight.
Okay.
All right.
Okay,
well, thanks for calling, Mark, and thanks for listening. All right, let's go to Ron from God bless you. Let's go to Ron from Schererville, Indiana.
Yeah, hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. I was noticing on a statue of the Blessed Virgin that was adorned with the looked like the rosary, and it looked like, if I counted right, there were 8 decades. So I'm wondering, did I count wrong? And are there different decades of the rosary across the world? And also, we're familiar with the 5. Where did they come from, and how did the mysteries get developed?
Wow, that's quite a question. Well, the history of the rosary is it's kind of obscure. Prayer beads or prayer ropes were used in early Christianity. The desert monks used knots, and they would just say repeat a prayer with the name of Jesus in it. But it's believed that St. Dominic had a vision of the Blessed Mother in 1214. But the rosary actually existed in different forms from the 800s. So this apparition to St. Dominic pretty much solidified, I suspect it solidified the structure of the rosary. And I had heard that the rosary developed as a way for illiterate people to join in the prayers of the monks. There are 150 psalms, and thus 150 Hail Marys when you say the 3 decades of the rosary. We now have 4, but originally, for centuries and centuries, there were 3, and that's 150 Hail Marys, and there are 150 psalms. That's something I was told, and I don't know if that is true, but it does seem to make sense. The rosary in its current form of 5 decades of 10, three rosaries, 10 decades each, or rather 5 decades each, 10 Hail Marys in each decade, was established by Pope Pius V, who had a great devotion to the rosary. He himself was a Dominican. So it was slow in developing, but it didn't really reach its full development in the form which we have it now until Pope Pius V, and that would have been what in 1570, a little before that. So that's the best I can do for you. Does that help a little?
It does, and I was questioning too how the mysteries developed.
You know, I'm not sure how they developed, who added them in. Probably the thought is Dominic of Prussia, a Carthusian monk around 1400, talked about the life of Jesus rosary. That came in from pious Germans back when Germans were pious. In around 1400. Does that help?
It does. 8 decades, maybe it was just for illustration purposes.
There are different sort of variations of the rosary, and I don't know them all, but the standard rosary is 5 decades. And speaking of the standard versions of the rosary, Drew is coming up, and he says the rosary a lot, but he's going to say the Divine Mercy Chaplet with you, which is set on a rosary.